I was at a minister's conference a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker was preaching on this passage, and I was really quite helped by what he had to say, and I thought, I want to preach on this passage whenever I get an opportunity to you folks and to the folks in Milford. The outline you have on the little handout is really the same outline as Stephen Curry's, the man who was preaching. Really helpful outline. And we're going to be looking this morning at the whole idea of dealing with doubt. Dealing with doubt or coping with doubt. You know, Christianity is, it's about faith. It's about believing. But it's not about a blind faith. It's not about a complete leap in the dark. There's plenty of evidence, plenty of information to strengthen our faith and to give us reason to believe. But it still is an act of faith. And doubt can still come to us. And we can either paper over the cracks and pretend that we have no doubts. And if that's the case, then we're just kidding ourselves, and then we're going to really struggle, because one thing after another will come and the cracks will open up again. And if we've, instead of strengthening ourselves against doubt, we've just papered over the cracks, then when something comes and shakes the foundations even more, more doubt will come and perhaps our faith will collapse completely. And so if you've got doubts, don't hide from them, examine them. And in fact, that applies to you this morning if you're not a Christian. One of the most helpful things you can do is to question why you don't believe. To doubt your doubts, as it were, to say to yourself, well, why is it I don't think Christianity is true? Why is it I'm so sure that what I believe about it is right? Because we need to be honest with ourselves. Too much hangs on it. And we want to look this morning at dealing with doubt. Doubts come in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. We can have doubts about faith, doubts about the existence of God. We can have doubts that come because of what is happening in our lives or happening in the world around us. And we say to ourselves, well, if God's in charge, why is this happening? Or we might have doubts because we move school or start up a new course at a university, and all sorts of different ideas are coming at us. And maybe some of our teachers are hostile to the Bible. And they don't think this is true, and they mock it. And they're the first, maybe it's the first time we've met adults who really mock the Bible. And our belief in God starts to be shaken. Or there's a point in every young person's life, and young people, be ready for this. There comes a time whenever, as you're growing up, you start to question and think, well, is this really true, or did I just believe it because mum or dad told me? And you'll start to have doubts, and that's okay. And you need at that point to look for more information and to ask God to help you to find information, to look at the Bible, and to find answers to the questions you have. But don't be afraid and don't be worried if and when those doubts come. We're going to be reading about a man in the passage here who has doubts. A great man who's mired in doubts. And we want to see three things. First of all, the reality of doubts, then the reason for doubts, and then the remedy for doubts. It's John the Baptist. John the is our close relation of Jesus. He's John who, I'm sure he'll have heard the stories from when from his mum about whenever he wasn't even yet born, and he was in his mother's womb, his mother Elizabeth's womb, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to visit Elizabeth, and Mary was expecting Jesus. How John, in the womb, leapt and moved whenever Mary approached. It's that John that we're talking about here. It's this John who goes on to become a great preacher and prophet. A John who preaches fearlessly, as we'll see in a moment. A John who knows that somebody is coming. And he says, I'm not even fit to carry his sandals, we read in Matthew chapter 3. That was the task of the lowest of the low of the servants. It's that John. It's John who baptizes Jesus. It's John who hears the voice from heaven along with others. It's this John who hears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." It's this John who sees the Holy Spirit coming down in the shape of a dove and landing and lighting on Jesus. And it's this John who now finds himself having doubts, having questions. And he's in prison, and he sends some of his own disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one who was to come? Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus gives the disciples an answer, and we'll come to it in a moment. But once the disciples of John have gone back to John to give him the answer, Jesus turns to the crowd and he starts to defend John. And he paints a picture of John, reminding them who John is. This is not some fiery preacher who's gone soft. He wants the crowd to see that here's a great man. And for our sakes, we see that great men and great women can have doubts. It's not something unexpected. Jesus' description of John underlines how doubts can come to anyone. He paints a picture of John as a man of conviction and courage and strength. Verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Was John just somebody blown about here, there and yonder? Was he a bit of a spineless wimp of a man? Jesus is saying, but this is John, who is in prison because he confronted Herod. Herod's family were psychopathic. And here is John confronting one of the Herods and confronting him on the issue, no less, of having an affair with his brother's wife. And in fact, not just having an affair, but moving in and marrying, taking his brother's wife. And John has the steel and the conviction and the courage to go to this man and to point the finger and to accuse him of adultery. He's a man of conviction and strength. He's a man of commitment and self-denial. Verse 8. "Did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes?" The word that's used here for fine clothes is a word that's used elsewhere to describe effeminate garments. You know, soft and comfortable. That sort of nice, silky fabric that you would put against a woman's skin for comfort's sake. That's the idea. Was he wearing silk shirts? Was he wearing the latest from Remus Omo? What was he wearing? No. John was wearing camel skin garments. Garments made out of camel hide. He was a rough man. He wasn't some sort of cultured, sophisticated man who's there soft and taking life easy in his big palace. No, he's a tough man. He's a man used to self-denial. A man whose very diet showed his commitment. He was out in the desert and he was eating whatever was around him, locusts and wild honey. Now, how do you get wild honey? You don't find it in jars in Lidl. Well, maybe you do now, but that's not where John got it. You've got to go to a swarm of wild bees and to their hive and to reach in and to take some of the honey and to take it in to eat it yourself. You know, that's pretty impressive. Here's a man who's not soft and feeble and weak. And Jesus says that he's a great man entrusted with a wonderful ministry. Verses 9 to 11. "What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written." And then Jesus quotes from the prophet Malachi. And earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, we have a quote from the prophet Isaiah. So here is John the Baptist, a prophet about whom prophecies were made. That's pretty special. A prophet of such rank and standing and status that actually prophecies were made about him by two of the great prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only that, not only was he himself predicted, but among those, verse 11, born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Really, Jesus? Greater than Abraham? Greater than Moses? Greater than David? Greater than Solomon? Greater than Isaiah? Greater than Daniel? No one greater has arisen? Well, Jesus isn't given to lying. What does he mean by this? He's not necessarily saying that John is some sort of composite figure, that he has greater faith than Abraham, greater meekness than Moses, greater courage than David or Daniel, greater wisdom than Solomon, all combined together. He's speaking about the privilege that John has. He's speaking about what John gets to see and do. To John has been given the privilege and the honour of introducing the Messiah. He gets to be the one who says, here he is. These other men looked forward to him coming. Some of them even announced his coming. Said he's coming and he'll be born of a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of the family line of David. But John the Baptist gets to say, not he's coming, but he's here. He's here. That's him. And that's his great privilege. And yet this man, of such great conviction and strength and courage and commitment and self-denial, this man who stands at the top of the list of, if we can call them, the Old Testament heroes, the men before Jesus, he stands at the top of the list. This man finds himself beset with doubts. And that should help us. Preachers and prophets get doubts. Ministers get doubts. Missionaries get doubts. Long-time Christians get doubts. Children who've grown up in Christian homes get doubts. People who have just come to Christ a few years when it's the most exciting thing that has ever happened to them, and they're so sure. A few years later, doubts come. That's what happens. We're not to be dismayed. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to be caught unawares. Here's John. Here's the caliber of the man. And he was faced with doubts. Let's look secondly then at the reason for doubts. The reason for doubts. Lots of different reasons. There's three that seem to stand out in the passage. Difficult circumstances. A reason for doubts coming on. In John's life, he's been put in prison by Herod. Herod's new wife, Herodias, hates him with a passion and wants him dead. Herod likes him and manages to keep him alive thus far. But John, no doubt, will know the undercurrents in the palace. He'll know what's going on. He'll know the fears, or the threats against his life. He'll have those fears. He's in prison. He's a preacher. Who's he going to preach to? His ministry is curtailed. Difficult circumstances. He's a man of the open air, used to being out in the desert, out in space with crowds coming to him. Now he's confined to a small cell. Stephen Curry, when he was preaching on this, told of some, I think, Scottish king who was imprisoned in a castle down on the border with England. And he was kept in solitary confinement, and there was a tiny window high up in the cell. And the king was held so long in solitary confinement that, and in order to see out, he would pull himself up on the windowsill. And the soft sandstone bore the imprint, the indent of where he had pulled himself up day after day in order to see out. Well, here's John the Baptist, confined, the man of the open air, the man who preached to great crowds, thousands of people, stuck in a cell. Wondering perhaps, if God's in charge, why is this happening? If God is sovereign, why has difficulty come to me? And difficult circumstances can cause the Christian to doubt. Illness comes to you. You think to yourself, well, why is this happening, God? Bereavement comes and you say, God, why did you take that person? Hardship comes repeatedly. Something over and over and over and over again. You think, why? Why, God? If you're in charge, why is this happening? And then maybe sometimes we take another step in our thinking and we think, well, if God was in charge, this wouldn't happen, so maybe there is no God. Or maybe God doesn't love me. Or maybe I'm not a Christian, because if I was a Christian, these things wouldn't be happening. And doubts come roaring in. And sometimes, as I said to the young people, sometimes whenever you change school or you go to university and you meet for the first time people who are hostile to the gospel, maybe lecturers or teachers who are hostile to the Bible, and you've always taken what your teachers say and you've always believed it because you believe what your teachers say, then you find, well, here's a teacher who has no time for God and no time for the Bible. And they're brilliant in all sorts of other ways. Well, maybe there is no God, and maybe the Bible's not true. And difficult circumstances can cause doubts to come in. Unresponsive hearts can cause doubts to come in too. Verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaks about the people that both he and John have been preaching to. He uses an illustration. He imagines children in the marketplace. One group of them says to the other, let's play marriages. Let's play weddings. You be the bride, I'll be the groom. You be the band. Let's have a party. And they go, oh, we don't want to do that. That's boring. They go, okay. Let's play funerals. You be the corpse, I'll be the preacher. Let's bury. Oh, no, we don't want to play that. That's boring too. Well, what is it? What do you want? Jesus says that's what the people have been like. John came and he brought a hard and demanding message to the religiously self-satisfied. He said, repent, you Sadducees and you Pharisees. You're hypocrites. All your religiosity will get you nowhere. He says, the axe is at the root of the tree. Who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? This is always awfully harsh. And then Jesus comes and he brings a message. Yes, it will be a message that's severe to the religious hypocrites. But at this point, they're saying that he has a tenderness towards the people who think God has no time for them. The religious thought God had all the time in the world for them. And then there's these others who feel God will have no time for me. He's not interested in me. And Jesus sits down with them and spends time with them and says, you too can come to God. You too can find acceptance with God. And as he sits and eats and drinks with them, the crowd point their finger and go, oh, not he's harsh. Oh, he's too soft. He's a big softy. He's eating and drinking with these sinners. And Jesus says, look, you can't have it both ways. And the people blame the messenger. But actually it's the message is the problem. And their hearts are unresponsive to the message. It doesn't matter whether you're a John the Baptist and pointing out things that way, or whether you've come in more softly and gently. The message of the gospel often offends people, and they're unresponsive to it. And they blame the messenger, but actually it's the message. And how often do unresponsive hearts cause us to doubt? Has that been the case for you? Perhaps you've been doing Christianity Explored courses, or you've been sharing the gospel with people, or you've been praying for friends and for family, and you've been longing to see them come to Jesus, and there seems to be little or no progress with them. In fact, in some cases, it seems as if they're going backwards. And you think, oh, maybe this is all made up. Maybe this isn't true at all. If God was powerful enough, he could change that person. Maybe it's not true. And doubts start to come in. Well, that's a little bit where John's at. And then there's disappointed hopes. Disappointed hopes. Difficult circumstances. Unresponsive hearts. Disappointed hopes. Verse 2. John's in prison. And he hears what Christ is doing. And he sends his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? What is it he hears that Jesus is doing? Well, he hears that he's teaching. He hears that there's miracles. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, if you look back in chapter 3 at John's preaching, John had been very clear what the Messiah was going to come and do. Verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he speaks about the Messiah. And he speaks in verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. John was a preacher of judgment. He was expecting judgment, and judgment is going to come. Make no mistake, judgment will come. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But John was certain that it would come right now. Right now, that it would happen the minute the Messiah came, that he would bring judgment, and that he would free Israel from its enemies, that he would free this world from its sinful condition, and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and everything being made perfect. Thought it would happen right away. It happened now. And that's not what Jesus has come to do, because first, actually, he's come to bear the punishment for the sins of his people. And to triumph over Satan and sin and death and the grave. And to take the punishment of his people so that they can be forgiven. So that when he does come to bring in the new heavens and the new earth and make everything perfect, there will be a people to inhabit it. And even now, he is going to come in judgment. But he's giving time so that many people can find forgiveness. But John had expected the timetable to be much crisper and much sharper and much more immediate. How often does something similar cause us to stumble? How often does the now, how often is it the hard bit? We want God to do something now. And we're praying for God to do it now. And when it doesn't happen, we get discouraged. Doubts kick in. You know, I've heard people who aren't Christians, and that actually is what has been one of their big stumbling blocks. They've asked God to do something. They say, I prayed to God and I asked him to do something, and he didn't do it. And that now has been the thing that at one level has caused them all sorts of doubts and decided to forsake. And say, oh well, none of it's true. But it can happen to a Christian as well, that disappointed hopes cause them to think, maybe I'm wasting my time. Maybe none of this is true. That brings us, thirdly then, to the remedy. The remedy for doubts. We've looked at the reality. We've looked at the reason. Difficult circumstances, unresponsive hearts, disappointed hopes. And now, what are we going to do about it? Does God have a solution for his people? Or does he want us just to paper over the cracks and pretend that we don't really have doubts, to put on a mask and act as if everything's fine? No, God doesn't want us to be hypocrites. There are five things that come out of this passage. Let me mention them briefly. First, be realistic about the world. Be realistic about the world. Verse 12, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Or, as I put on the sheet, a different way to translate the verse. The verse is, the first part of the verse is a little ambiguous. But the last bit, I feel, makes it clearer. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. The last phrase in both the NIV and the ESV give the sense of forceful men take hold of it, or the violent take it by force. It's coming under attack. That's the point. The kingdom of God is suffering violence. It's being under attack from the world around it. That's the sense of the verse here. There's going to be a struggle. Being a Christian isn't going to be easy. Difficulties will come. There will be persecution and hardship, and there will be imprisonment for some. There will be all sorts of mockery and ridicule. Be realistic about the world. being a Christian doesn't mean you're exempt from illness or sickness or disease. Be realistic about the world. There will be a struggle. There are no lightweight crosses, no balsa wood crosses, no aluminium crosses, no carbon fibre composite crosses that are easy to carry. They're not. Where God asks us to live for Him and serve Him and to follow Him can be very difficult because we live in a broken world. Be realistic about the world. Secondly, remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. Jesus says in verse 4 that they are to report what they've seen and heard. And what they've seen and heard, Jesus tells us, is that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. All of those, as we'll see in a moment, are things that were foretold in the prophet Isaiah. They were what God had said would happen. But the disciples of John are to report what is happening now. Because what is happening now is what God said would happen. Remember what God has done. Because Christianity is rooted in the events of history. And we're to remember what we have seen and heard. We may not have been at the crucifixion, but we've seen it in the pages of our Bible. We've seen it in the pages of history books. Because historians from the time who aren't Christians record the fact that there was a man called Jesus from Nazareth who was crucified, and his disciples, his followers, said that he rose again. We're to remember what God has done. Our faith is rooted in history. It's rooted in history. And here's one of the things I come back to. Whenever doubts hit me, because doubts hit me too. If they can hit John the Baptist, they can certainly hit me. And I go back to, sometimes I think, is this all true? Am I just wasting my time? Should I be doing something else? And then I think, no, hold on. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. His existence and his death are undeniable facts of history. The evidence for the resurrection is utterly overwhelming. I think, yeah. Remember what God has done. I remember that. That's the anchor point for me. That God appeared in history. And interestingly, one of the things, whenever you listen, as I sometimes do, just for the fun of it, to atheists debating, or I read books by Richard Dawkins, or I listen to atheists on the radio, and they're saying things like, we can explain how the universe came into existence. We can explain that with physics. We can explain the whole cosmology of the thing. We don't need to resort to saying that a God did it. I say, well, that's very well. You might be able to do all of that. I don't actually believe you can, because I want to know where stuff came from that went bang. What went bang? Where did that come from? But you can say all of that, but how do you account for Jesus of Nazareth and his claims and the eyewitness evidence? It's all very well to say that you can account for the universe without having to fall back on a God explanation, but how do you account for Jesus without a God explanation? Remember what God has done, particularly rooted in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus actually focuses John's attention on him. Blessed is the man, verse 6, who does not fall away on account of me. He says, look at me, John. Look at me. Remember. Remember what God has done. So thirdly, read the word. Read the word. Jesus, in those verses 4 and 5, is actually quoting from Isaiah, a book that John quoted a lot from, and was a book that foretold John's coming. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah. It's not footnoted for us, but those descriptions are things from Isaiah 26, chapter 29, chapter 35, chapter 61. Descriptions of what the coming servant of the Lord would do. He would give sight to the blind. He would cause the lame to walk, and so on. And Jesus is reminding John, read the word. Not just little bits of it here and there. We can read our favourite bits. And if John had been selectively reading Isaiah, he would have seen that judgment was prophesied, yes. But if he had read it all evenly, he would have seen that the Messiah was to come. And he was going to heal people as well as bring judgment. And he was going to be judged before he would bring judgment. Isaiah 53. He'd be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Read the Word. Doubts often flourish when we're not reading God's Word. When we're not hearing what God has to say. Get back into God's Word. Fourthly, rest in God's providence. Rest in God's providence. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me." He's saying here, trust me. Trust me. I might not be doing things the way you think they should be done, but trust me. Trust me. You might think they should be done another way. You might have planned things differently for your life or for this church or for the lives of our family. But trust me. Don't fall away on account of what I'm doing. He's a king. He's sovereign. He works all things for the good of his people. Rest in God's sovereignty. And the last part of the remedy is realize the privilege you have. Realize the privilege you have. Verse 11. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, you are greater than John the Baptist. You're greater than John the Baptist, who is greater than Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Daniel and Hannah and Esther and Ruth. You're greater. And how are you greater? Because you have a fuller picture of Christ. You have seen things that John the Baptist could never have seen. You have experienced a fuller and richer salvation than John experienced. You have seen the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. John only got to say that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He saw Jesus, the Lamb of God. But he didn't live to see how he would take away the sins of the world. He didn't live to know that all his sins had been paid for on the cross and that judgment had fallen and that the Son of God would be forsaken. He didn't know that that's how it was going to work out. He didn't know that the measure or the extent of the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God that you can know. He's still as loved, he's still as saved, he's still as forgiven, but his experience of it in his own life isn't as great, or wasn't as great, as what yours is. You have the Holy Spirit living in you and working in you. You have a richer assurance that you're not guilty because you can see the cross and Jesus being punished for your sins. John had to take that simply on faith, that this one would take away the sins of the world. But you can see how it happened. And you can say something that John the Baptist never could say. He can say it now. But in his lifetime, he didn't know enough to be able to say it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Realize the privilege that you have. You've seen so much. You have a treasury to go back to find answers whenever the sea of doubt starts to wash over you. Doubts will come, but doubts don't define your faith. Instead, look to God's Word. Look to God's Word to defy those doubts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend that our faith is flawless. We thank you that you have provided examples in your word of people who found doubts coming in and then found answers to those doubts. We thank you that in your word there is reason to believe. There are grounds given to strengthen our faith. And Father, I pray for your people this morning that perhaps at various times have gone through periods of doubt or are going through it now. And I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. I pray that as perhaps they look at the smallness of the church, as they look at the smallness of the kingdom in our county, as they look perhaps at the slowness with which things are working in their family or in the circle of people that they've been praying for, that they would not be discouraged, that they would not lose heart. And Father, I pray for our young people that as the time comes whenever they're transitioning from simply taking what their parents and their Sunday school teachers have told them and to making it their own, that you would help them to find the great foundations on which to build their faith. And Father, we pray that you would keep them from soul-destroying doubt and that you would help them to have the answers that are there in your word. And Father, we pray for those perhaps here or in our family circles or in our neighbours who don't know Christ as their Saviour. And we pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth of these things. Overcome their doubts and their disbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.